Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. I'm going to read from verses 5 to 19. From verse 5 to 19. Hear the word of God. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you not be misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Our Father, we thank you for this account of scriptures, of the word of Christ, of the instruction that he gives upon his prediction of the destruction of that very central monument to their own religion and faith, the temple itself. Lord God, in the last week of his earthly ministry, Father, while greater things even were upon his own mind and conscience, we must believe his own offering up of himself to accomplish the will of the Father in heaven, to provide redemption and salvation for all who would believe in him. Father, great and mighty things must wait upon him as he spoke these words. And so, Father, help us, now so far removed from those days, that, Father, we might hear them as he spoke them even to us today. For you have preserved this scripture that the word of Christ might go forth in this hour into our own ears, that we ourselves may be instructed with regard to the times and seasons, that we might ourselves be alert, and above all things, a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so, Father, give us an ear to hear and give us minds to understand. Oh, Father, help us to adore him who has given these words and to trust him who gave them, that it is certainly so. For history itself already will bear out these very things of which we speak and will continue to do so until that glorious day in which we shall hear his voice and see his face. Oh God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has preserved it. We thank you for the Spirit who opens our own eyes and our own minds to understand these heavenly and true things. And for that Spirit that will lead us, Lord God, that we might walk in a manner as those who are ready for the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're considering this account, really account concerning the end, as Jesus himself has made a response to the admiration of the people of the temple in Jerusalem, that magnificent building that was so many years in the making and would be in such a quick season itself destroyed. Giving that horrible news and prediction, they themselves ask, when will that be and what will be the sign that that is to take place? And we've been considering, this is the third week of this, we had an overview of this discourse that Jesus gives concerning the end. Concerning the end with regard to the temple itself, but concerning the greater and farther end, the final appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And we have taken up to consider those things last week more precisely, we might say, as we looked at these verses that we have here in verses 8 through 11. And we considered, first of all, last week, we considered the precursors of the fall. Things that aren't signs of the fall. These are the things that will accompany the times of the end. From that time of which Jesus spoke into even now, even the present times, and on until he comes again. And that isn't that there'll be false claimants, there'll be charlatans, and there will be calamities abounding. And that is what we're going to see. We're going to see trouble in the world until he comes. There will be no peace until the Son of Man makes the final peace. We're seeing that even today in terms of the news as I prayed about Ukraine and Russia. Even as we ourselves as a country geared up for even that kind of reality and trying to make responses to that are mindful that there are other adversaries. There are other dangers assailing us. As we ourselves have come out of a season of plague and pestilence, we're seeing all of these kinds of things around us. But now Jesus goes on in his discourse, not so much really to those precursors that really aren't signs of the end, but signs of the times, and mentions now something else, without answering still at this point the when and the what of the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. Jesus says this is going to happen. This is going to fall out. There will be calamities. There will be times of trouble, earthquakes, and signs in the heaven. But before all those things, Jesus now tells us something else. And this is an interesting statement that he says here, before all those things. It could be a chronological reference. That is, before even the calamities begin to take place, this is going to happen first. And there is a sense that Jesus says, of all the things that you can anticipate that are going to happen as you yourselves look toward that end of Jerusalem and even farther to the end and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that are more pressing and more immediate that are going to take place. And what we find here is going to be something that is very difficult to hear. Because instead of troubles in the world, there's going to be troubles and tribulation for the church. First, before all other things. And it seems that as Christ began to set out a priority, his mind comes to that now which concerns himself for the saints themselves. Will you be prepared? Prepared not so much for the end of Jerusalem or prepared even for the coming of Christ ultimately, but will you be prepared to suffer for the sake of that name until that end? Because that is what's coming. That is what he deals with in verses 12 through 19. The reality of the times. Not so much the signs of the times, but the reality of the times for the church. And as we look at this, that's what I want to open up. And I could put it this way. This is going to be a simple outline. Expect hostility. Expect help. And endure. Expect hostility. Expect help. And endure. And I want to take it up under that way. What may we expect from the world now? We can expect what Jesus told them to expect then. And that's where we go. And that's what I want. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. This is what we're going to face. We're going to face public persecution. We're going to face personal betrayal. And we're going to face pervasive hatred from the world. That isn't changed. And it won't change. It began with the very beginning of the church itself. And so here is what Jesus is setting forth for us. This is kind of sober. He hasn't even got to all those things that we like to consider about eschatology and last things. But do you understand? This is eschatology now. This is the eschatology. This is the last things where the church is concerned. This is what the church can expect of the last times. We can expect those calamities. We can seal those things. We ought not to be shocked and surprised, nor think indeed that the end is at hand by them, because they are part of the signs of the times. But the reality of the times for the church is what we read here, what Christ says. Notice the character of this hostility, and that's what I want to speak about first. What we may expect is great hostility, and the character of this hostility. First of all, we can expect public persecution. We can expect that in many cases, again, not ultimately, not every single one who belongs to the church, but this is going to be the pattern of history, that we will be handed over for public persecution, public display. We'll be handed over, subject to public arrest and incarceration. They will lay their hands on you. Jesus speaks here of organized institutional persecution. And it's broad persecution. It's broad active hostility, because it takes place in the synagogues, and it takes place before kings and governors. It takes place in the religious realm, and it will take place in the secular realm. It will take place at the hands of the Jews, and it will take place at the hands of the Gentiles. It will be an unlimited warfare in a certain sense, in venues, public venues of whether they're religious or secular, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile. That's what they can expect. All of those, that, and we see the outworking of that in the book of Acts, don't we? We see almost immediately that it begins from the religious side. It begins with the Sanhedrin and the council of the Jews against the church of Jesus Christ. And it continues there even through the apostolic ministry, as Paul himself is hounded as he begins his Gentile ministry and finds himself really, in a sense, the hounds of the Jews upon his heels itself. And we find this gospel itself being proclaimed, but starting in Jerusalem, and then on the heels of the spread of the gospel in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in all of these different places, in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Ephesus, in all of those different occasions in the book of Acts, we find that the church and the preaching of the gospel itself is opposed. Opposed by religious leadership, and then also by the secular leadership of Rome. No fewer than 16 references to imprisonment are found in the book of Acts. And the early church is not so much the paradigm of how the church life is to be, though it gives us examples of it, but it is the paradigm of what we might expect in this world from the world. We have seen this, in fact, if you know history, and a lot of you do and study it, you understand that this has been the course of the history of the church. That the religious persecution took place during the Reformation with the councils and the Inquisitions. And that persecution of the church began in the secular way, was always going on through secular, even to the gulags nowadays and the psychiatric prison camps of the Chinese or whatever it may be. These things are still going on, and this is what the church itself can expect. But it's more than just public persecution. Notice Jesus goes on in verse 16 to tell us of an even more painful persecution in one sense, and that's betrayal, personal betrayal. You will be delivered up Now, it's not who you're delivered up to this time. It's who you're delivered up by. It's who the betrayers are. It's the one who turns you over to the others. And here it is, betrayed, delivered over by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. The awful, heartbreaking, and painful reality Jesus declared in chapter 12, family division on account of Jesus Christ. It will take place. It will lead to abandonment, betrayal, probably family members becoming informants against family members, friends becoming informants against friends, betraying them to the authorities or to save themselves and deliver over their family members. Parents will deliver up their children. Children themselves will betray parents. Brothers will hand over brothers. Relatives give up their kin, and friends will forsake friends. As Micah said, even a man's enemies will be those in his own household. This is the reality that Jesus speaks about. That's not the kind of future I want. Can you tell us something better? I mean, can you imagine that audience listening to the fact that the temple itself was to be destroyed? And then when they ask what follows, he says calamities and trials and charlatans. And then, but first of all, I want you to understand this. In a certain sense, hell's going to break loose on your heads from every side. Natural affections toward you are going to disappear. Normally strong blood ties will be broken, so that the ones we love and confide in will betray that love and confidence to those who will harm us. And even some of you, he says, will be put to death. This is the eschatology. This is the last days. This is the last things. This is the reality. But notice in verse 17, he just expands it, as it were. And he says, you will be hated by all. Pervasive hatred. You will be regarded as foul and dangerous pestilence, as it were. The public pariahs. The plague of the earth. You'll be despised by all classes, all creeds, all races, all cultures. It won't make any difference. That's what you will be hated by all. Though men have little in common with one another, this they will have in common, Jesus says in a sense. They will despise you. You remember that account, and we'll see it later on in Luke's account, that Herod and Pilate evidently were enemies until Jesus himself was brought before Pilate. And Pilate, trying to figure out what to do to get Jesus out of his hands, turns him over to Herod for a brief season, because he was the procurator of Galilee, that he might deal with him. And all that Herod does is mock him and then send him back to Pilate. But it says as a result of that, they became friends. These enemies, these public, political, envious, jealous, political entities, these leaders themselves who were enemies to one another, now became locked as friends over what? They're despising and mocking and rejecting of Jesus Christ. The world will be against you in their rejection of Christ. This is the reality. And in fact, the language speaks not only of the pervasiveness of that hatred, but that it will be ongoing. The very original language just speaks as if of this ongoing hatred of the world. That's not the way we like to think of the world. We don't like to think of the world or its mindset in terms of hostility toward the church, but it is. It's ongoing. Someone observed it. He says the beginning of the Old New Testament begins with the slaughter of the infants. It's centered in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it ends with the martyrs of Jesus Christ saying before the throne, how long? That's the times. That's the reality of the times. And as we look at that, we say, we don't see that. In many ways, we don't see its full measure. We don't see it erupting here. There's been cultural constraints. There have been all kinds of restraints that God, by His kindness and by our culture, has kept us free from. But beloved, in one sense, that's pretty unusual. We are enjoying what is unusual. We are enjoying peace by His grace. But that is not the common experience of the world. That's not the common experience in India, where Christian suffering is so common, it's not even news anymore. And in other places, you know, where people take the name of Christ, in places of Africa as well, where there is no life if you profess your life in Him. You will be taken out. Some of you probably subscribe to that very helpful publication and insightful one, A Voice of the Martyrs. And it keeps you informed of the realities of what our brothers and sisters are now still suffering. It is taking place out of the hatred of the world, from the hatred of the world. So let me just say this. This is probably a practical application. Let us forget forever, the idea or notion that somehow, if we order things and do things in a way that pleases the world, that we're going to find favor with the world. Let us give up the notion that, listen, if we're going to build churches, we're not going to go house to house and say, tell us what you think would be a nice church that you would like to go to, and the things that you would like to hear, and the things that you would like to do in order to worship God. You say that, wait a second, that... You mean going to houses of unbelief? Just go into everybody and find out what do you want in a church. And then trying to construct that to make people what? Happy or saved? And that's the problem. The world is not at peace. And the world is not willing to compromise at all. Its own passions for that which we should not compromise, Christ Himself. And the faithful worship. Now, the world is never going to love us. And we're never going to do anything if we are faithful to make the world happy. But as I say that, you can say, then are we just supposed to be the biggest, gnarliest, obscurantist people elbowing and shoving? No, that's not the point. We're not to do that. We're to show the same mercy and compassion and kindness that our Lord showed to the lost. But it does warn us. It does warn us about doing anything that we do for the sake of getting the favor of the world. Because the world is out of favor with God. And what we do is we go and declare that reality. And that this God of whom they're out of favor has shown them such a great mercy that they themselves, who are worthy of the judgment of God, can receive mercy freely by His grace through faith in His Son. Amen. That is what we're to do. We are to seek peace. We're to, at all means possible, be at peace with all men. But there will never be any real peace until the heart of this world has been subdued by the grace of God. The reconciliation that we seek is not between men and men, it is between God and men. And the very message that we bring that brings about that great reconciliation is the very message that the world can't stand. So we're going to face these things in terms of how we do ministry and how we live in our lives. The first thing that we have to learn to do is that if we try to please men, we may find ourselves, in most cases, not pleasing God at all. Now, what is all the ground of this hostility? I mean, what brings this all about? Here's the answer. Personal commitment to Jesus Christ. A real substantive commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Two times in our text, verse 12 and verse 17. Verse 12, you'll be brought before kings and governors, and then what does it say at the end? For my sake. Amen. And then in verse 17, you'll be hated by all. Why? Because of my name. He didn't say you're going to be hated by all because you're such a political block, you know, that has your own personal interest at stake. He doesn't say you're going to be hated because you're just an arrogant bunch of people who want to take a soapbox all the time. He says this, he says, you're going to be hated because of my name. You're going to be hated because of your close personal identification and your obedient, faithful commitment to follow me in everything that I tell you to do. You're going to be hated because you yourself have a loyalty to me that is above every other loyalty in this world, a loyalty that transcends your family ties, your friend ties, your national ties, your cultural ties, and even the ties you have to your own physical mortal existence, an allegiance that is to me, and you're going to be hated because of me. Loyalty to Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself told us about this. If the world hates you, John 5, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. Amen. The world doesn't hate a known Christ. I mean, the world hates a known Christ. The reason everybody's so high on Jesus is because they don't know Jesus. We know him as glorious and wonderful, and the things that the world confesses of him are true, that he's full of compassion, he's full of righteousness. He himself came into the midst of sinners, and he spoke to sinners. There are aspects of Christ's life and ministry, indeed, that the world can find some admiration about, but when that Jesus Christ, who comes in all of the beauty of his holiness, and the beauty of his grace, and the beauty of his mercy and his compassion, now declares, you must give up your life to my life. You must deny self and follow me. And there is no way you can stand in the favor of God except through me. Then you're going to find that that Jesus who is the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved, the only Savior, the only way to the Father, then that Jesus is despised. And the message of that Jesus is despised. If you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love you. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, because you belong to me, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We cannot help but follow in the steps of the Lamb of God in our lives. Jesus is warning us, is all he's doing. He's preparing us. And maybe in some sense he's challenging us to get close to him, to follow him and to be faithful. In this dividing loyalty that in some way itself manifests that we belong to him and seek to follow him and serve him above all other things. That's what the world hates. Now we're not trying to inspire the world's hatred. I guess I have to say that too. There are some people who say, listen, if I'm not getting persecuted or people don't hate me, then I'm not doing things right. And so what do? They go out and they make people hate them. They do things that are just absolutely obnoxious, saying, you know what? They threw rocks at me. Well, that was because you were such a fool. I mean, Jason and I experienced that in India. A guy who came from the U.S., married an Indian girl so he could be a part of the culture, so to speak, really had no regard for her, and went out through the fields and basically began to just get a soapbox any place and begin to harangue people. I mean, just literally harangue them with the gospel. And then he got rocks thrown at him every place he went. And that was his badge. That was his badge of Christianity. And, you know, they just hated me. Well, I said, I don't think I could stand you either. Now, I'm not saying we can't be bold and that we round off the gospel and speak those truths, but we can speak those things in a sense with a heart of compassion, like Whitfield himself, who was crying as he preached to those lost ones. It wasn't an harangue. It wasn't, again, a deed. In fact, I won't even use the illustration I heard, so I'm just going to leave it off right now. Listen, here's the, Jesus says, listen, he coming to him, as Peter says, rejected by men, but choice and precious of God. Amen. That we come to him, rejected of men. And so now here I'm going to put in just a shameless plug for Rob Haynes' Bible study that will start in April, in the first week of April. He's going through 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, really the whole theme of that is suffering, suffering while doing right. You know, it's suffering. And don't be surprised if you suffer, but for doing right, for living a faithful life, entrusting ourselves to the living God who will make the better judgment of us that the world will never make of us. And so I commend that to you. As I was thinking about Rob's, I was thinking of 1 Peter all the way through all this as I was going through it. But listen, this, what Jesus is doing is laying for us, laying bare the prospects of the cost of what it means to follow him. Are you prepared to pay the cost now? Or just stand away and keep your safe distance, as it were, for a faithful commission, a faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. The more that we walk as he walked, the more we are conformed to his image, the more we are committed to the truth of which he himself, that he himself is the Savior, his claims, what he has done, the more that we ourselves declare and broadcast with loving hearts and clear minds that who that Jesus Christ is, we're going to find ourselves, or we may find ourselves on that end of suffering, but certainly not on the side of friendship of the world. What may we expect until he comes? We can expect what Jesus himself will soon experience on the cross. The rejection, the mocking, the reviling, the disregard of men. Our prospects are the same, beloved. The early followers expected it, and so should we. Remember what Paul said as he went back on that first missionary journey, going back through the churches that he himself had preached in, churches in which he himself was hounded in every place, and indeed at Lystra, where he was left for dead from stoning, and he went right on back. And as he was going back through those churches again, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I say that, I'm not saying, well, then I need to be tribulated. No, you don't need to be tribulated. You don't need to suffer. But you ought to expect that it can happen. And you ought to be, thank God every day that it doesn't. It is a blessing that we do not. But this is unusual, is all I'm saying. There is this idea. It's funny when you talk about eschatology, sometimes people say, well, you know, the church is going to get out of that. The church isn't going to have to go through tribulation. And I say, what do you think all this is? What do you think all this is? It is tribulation. Jesus wasn't spared from it. And we don't really, really say, well, I'm going to be spared of it. I don't see it. I don't see it. No, we're always ourselves. This is the way it's going to be. But listen to Luke chapter 6. Back in that sermon on the level place, Jesus says this. He says, blessed are you when men hate you. 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil. Here it comes again. For the sake of the Son of Man. For the sake of the Son of Man. We're all going to suffer various things. We're going to suffer losses of job. We may suffer losses of family members. We may suffer loss of health. There's a lot of things that we're going to suffer, but none of those things necessarily are for the sake of his name. This is all for the sake of identification with Jesus Christ. This is the suffering we're talking about. We will suffer like the rest of the world, and the rest of the world will suffer like us with regard to a lot of the things, the pains and sufferings and ills of this life and even the troubles of this times. But he's talking about here that suffering that comes about for the sake of his name and our identification and loyalty to him. When it happens, Peter says, don't be surprised. Amen. What may we expect from the world? hostility. What may we expect from Christ? Great help. Great help. Three things that Christ himself promises in the midst of that trouble. Verse 13. I just call it a singular opportunity. In the midst of the suffering, when they haul you before the courts, when they haul you in, when you yourself find yourselves at the very brunt of the spear of the world's attack, it says this, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. I'm giving you opportunity. Jesus himself will put us in that place. Not only will he put us in that place, but he will put before us opportunity itself for testimony. I mean, it's been a very interesting thing that at the very spearhead of the world's opposition has been, as it were, I might even use another analogy. It's the trigger. Persecution has been the trigger to release the explosion of gospel evangelism and mission. And it's been on the heels of that the church itself has gone out. It will turn out for an opportunity, and the turning out idea speaks of divine sovereignty behind it. God, even in the midst of the problem itself, will turn the problem into, we might say, the prisoner's dock is going to be changed into a pulpit. You're going to be standing before the judges, and what are you going to be doing? You're going to be doing what Hugh Latimer did to the king himself. He's going to be preaching the gospel. And this is what took place, wasn't it, in the book of Acts. When Peter and John are hauled in that first time in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and then he makes that glorious stand, as it were, Peter himself, that Peter who was full of himself until after the resurrection, and now filled with the Spirit. He himself, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be made known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here. And then he went on to preach the gospel. He is the stone that's been rejected, now that has become the cornerstone, and there is no other name, Sanhedrin, you who crucified him. There is no other name by which men may be saved, but by that name. That's boldness. That's opportunity. And now you have this sense, as you see men of conviction now speaking before men of spiritual compromise and ignorance, now speaking forth the truth. Jesus says, this is going to be opportunity. Probably we don't think about it like that. We say, this is disaster. No, it isn't. It won't necessarily be. God will give opportunity. And that's what he promises here. Visible, verbal testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christ in whom that faith is declared. In fact, this very idea of the prisoner's dog being turned into a pulpit is seen in 8 of the great sermons of the book of Acts. They're all before the tribunals, and all of the gospel is being declared of Christ crucified and risen by God and as the only Savior of the world. This is how it went forth. This was what God under his mighty hand was doing and gave testimony to. The second thing that Jesus does is when he turns that moment of disaster, it appears personal disaster and trial, into opportunity, then Jesus gives the incredible spiritual provision, verses 14 and 15. Notice what it says in 21. It will lead to an opportunity, verse 14. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. I like that. That's literally, it's settle it. Set it in your hearts, literally. Set it in your hearts, okay? That you're not going to worry about this, and you're not going to do some sermon preparation in advance of your appearance before the court. You're going to get your notes all together. Jesus, forget your notes. Forget trying to figure out how you're going to say something to those kind of people. In this season of opportunity, listen, I'm going to give you a blessing. Jesus says, I will give you a mouth and a mind to respond to them that they cannot themselves respond to and resist or refute. Amen. I mean, that's the incredible blessing here. Make up your mind. Settle it. Not to figure it out. Settle it. Not to sweat it, I say. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't necessarily even plan what you're going to say. He says, I myself will enable you to make the wise response with the right words that they can't even make a response to. I will give you a mouth and I will give you a mind. I will give you the facility and I will give you the faculty. I will give you, and in fact, as we see in other places, in fact, chapter 12 of Luke, I will give you my spirit, and my spirit will speak my words with my power and with my grace to you, that you will find facility and a clear mind to give the good testimony. And sometimes, I mean, again, if some of you have been reading the books of the martyrs, or even Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will see that reality worked out in history, even as we see it worked out in the book of Acts. If you read the Scottish Covenanters and see indeed their testimony before their religious judges as they gave testimony of their faith in Christ, you will see whether it was the young maidens or the old saints, whatever it was, that God himself, Christ himself, came into the midst of the fire by his own presence and spirit and gave them that help to be able to speak the clear word and the mighty word which the enemies could not refute. And this is what Jesus promises to his own. He'll make them defenseless and dumb, those who would try to respond. And we see that again. We see that in Acts chapter 4 when Peter makes that great response to the Sanhedrin. And it says that immediately after he was done, it says, now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling, who in the world are these guys? But then it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The testimony, the visible testimony of God's Spirit was upon them. And you remember in Acts chapter 6 how Stephen himself, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, encountered the synagogue of the freedmen who were attacking him. And they themselves found themselves frustrated in any way that they could respond to him because of the way in which he spoke and what he spoke. So angry, so helpless that all they could do in frustration was haul him over to the council in the Sanhedrin in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, so that now that austere body themselves could make the proper response to Stephen. And yet there in chapter 7, one of the mightiest passages of testimony in the scriptures, Acts 7, then Stephen stands before them. And the only thing that they can do when he is all said and done is grind their teeth and pick up their stones to throw and kill him. But what was he doing? His face shone like an angel as he spoke of the history of Israel. And then, in fact, we even have at the end of that speech, what else? The presence of a standing Christ as he spoke to receive him. This is what God does. Christ will visit his own. He will enable his own in the season of opportunity which he himself provides, turns the disaster into a season of testimony, turns the uneducated, as it were, or those themselves who would fumble and mumble with their words, would be able to speak now of the glories of their Savior in that very hour. Those are the blessings to anticipate, because God himself is faithful and Christ himself says so. This is what goes on. This is his mercy, and it's effectual so that none can respond against it. What else does he do? Not only does he give that singular opportunity, not only does he also provide that spiritual provision, but he gives sovereign preservation. Verse 18. In verse 18 of Acts 21, this is what else Jesus says to his own to encourage them in the midst of those things. Not a hair of your head will perish. Amen. Not a head of your hair would perish. And the prospect of arrest, persecutions, betrayals and beatings and death itself, Jesus declares another emphatic promise. And it's emphatic. Not a hair of your head will by any means, by no means, he uses a double negative, will perish. Then how would you understand this? You mean no death? No, because he's already said. He's already said some will be betrayed unto death. So he puts these two things together paradoxically before us that we ourselves have to stop and think. Some of you will be delivered to death, yet none of your hairs will perish. And then we've got to begin to understand, how can we gather what is going on? Does this mean I'm going to be preserved, that there's immunity from death, that there's immunity from loss of family on account of Christ, or loss of job because of Christ, or those kinds of things? No, it doesn't mean that. But when Jesus uses this terminology of the hair of your head, you might remember back in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Listen to these words. Jesus says this. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. Do not be afraid, friends. They can take you out physically. But that's not all that your life is it? It's not just this mere temporary season of temporal physicality that is all your life. No, fear him, Jesus says, who has, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Our life is more than just simply our physical existence. It is our eternal life indeed is our soul existence, our whole existence, and it's not just simply in that physical existence. God is concerned about that physical existence, but he owns and has more of our, we have more life than simply that. And then he speaks of the value of sparrows have no value, 2 cents, but you're more valuable. And then he says this in verse 7, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So what's he saying in this numbering of hairs and this whole thing? It's not a how many issue, it's a how much issue. The hairs of your head speaks of the intimate, personal care and interest that God has in our lives. It is of his commitment. The hairs of our head, as it speaks of numbering them, is that God has an intimate concern about every aspect of who we are and our whole existence. This is what it matters to him. And he is sovereign over it all. He is sovereign over it all. And this is what it is. He has an extensive interest, intimate concern about everything. And nothing whatsoever can happen to a believer outside of his own ordering and permitting. We may be in the hands of men, but everything that comes to us by the hands of men must first pass through the hand of God and the will of God. This is what he's saying here. We ourselves, listen, the point, we're going to be preserved and protected to carry out Christ's purposes for us while we live, and we will accomplish all that he intends our life shall accomplish while we live, and then when we are done, we go into his presence safely forever. There is no removal, there is no separation. We're never out from the hand of God, even when we come into the hands of men. And there's an old adage that I like. It says this, it says, stones and arrows round me fly, till he bid, I cannot die. We are invincible until he's done with us. Amen. But he'll never be done with us. We are invincible until he's done. And in other words, I will live. In other words, I can lay it down because it's already in his hands. He's already laid down himself for me, that I myself might deny myself and lay down myself for him if need be, knowing that I'll always be in his hands, and even death itself will not remove me from his hands. And this life that I have is in his hands, directed by his hands, and the timing of it, the purposes of it. Listen, we may, in the midst of suffering, it's hard to discern what our place is in that suffering and how God intends to work it out. But in all of our suffering, we know that we have a place in his heart and in his hands. Amen. And that's all the discernment we need. You're not a hair of your head will perish. I am intimately interested and committed to your ultimate welfare. That's the promise. That's the promise. Whether the outcome is life or death, Jesus' disciples will enjoy ultimate vindication and deliverance. Well, What can we expect from the world hostility? What can we expect from Christ? Help.
Amen.
Help. Isn't it, wouldn't you, I mean, just let me just say it because it's kind of obvious. The help isn't getting out of trial. The help isn't keeping your head. The help isn't, hey, living a life of peace and tranquility. The help isn't finding actually that you're delivered out of the fire. No, the help is His presence in the midst of it to bring glory to God, however that may be required. He doesn't change the picture. He doesn't change the picture as He's telling us the reality of the times that we face. But what does Christ expect of us? What does Christ expect of us? We may expect hostility from the world, and we may expect more certainly the help of Christ. But what does He expect of us? Verse 19. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. What does He expect from us? He expects endurance. He expects us to hold fast and hold on to Him no matter what. That's what He expects. There is nothing greater than gaining our lives. I mean, that's what Paul says, I press on, he says. Paul says, I press on. I want to be conformed. I want to be conformed to the fellowship of His sufferings and to the glory of His resurrection. I'm holding on to those things, but I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which I have been laid hold of by Christ. Christ has laid hold of Him for eternal life. And I'm seeking to press on that I may lay hold of that myself. Indeed, by His grace, the one who has laid hold of me, that by His grace, relying on His grace, that I myself may continue to stand, may continue to persevere, not just simply grovel under the realities, but again, hope in God in the midst of them, knowing that He will strengthen me to come into His presence. And that's what we're looking at here. This is what he's talking about. It's this endurance that is trusting in God to carry out His purpose concerning my life. Now this is my unapologetic plug for tonight. I'm going to be speaking on Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, and simply just called Resolved. Just simply called Resolved. The resolved of Paul. It's Paul's Gethsemane, some says, where basically he's going to Jerusalem and he knows what he's going to face. The Spirit has been warning him of them, and then he speaks of his resolve in the midst of it. And this is what Jesus is going. Listen, you yourself set your face as I have set my face toward Jerusalem, as I set my face to know what I am going to endure, as I set my face to accomplish all the will and pleasure of God that is before my mind, then you yourself set your face toward me and follow me as well with that same resolve, setting your face before me who himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Endure, endure. Press forward. And really, it's just the carrying out of the very call that Jesus has given us to lose our life for His sake. That is the way we gain it.
Amen.
And it's not a mindless, pointless love of martyrdom. That's not what it is. It's not just seeking, okay, how can I get myself into the greatest trouble and endure the greatest suffering because it merits nothing. No, what this kind of will is, listen, I will serve Him, yes, in the peaceful times with all I've got, and I'm going to serve Him in the hard times with all I've got. Nothing's going to change my commitment to Jesus Christ above all things, and I will stay in that commitment to Him, pleading for that grace that I might continue. That's the idea. No one is so secure and safe as that one who is willing and prepared to live and die for Jesus Christ. I do not consider my life of any account, and that's not the resolve in chapter 21 of Acts. This is the resolve of verse 20, 24 in Acts. And it says, I do not consider my life as dear to myself in order that I might finish the ministry that Christ has given to me. Endure, this is what the Lord says, take up these means to gain your life. It's not meritorious. It's not the very ground by which it shall be acquired. It is the grace of God. But he says, listen, do not receive this grace that I give you in vain, this grace that you might live and die for me. Don't receive it in vain, but receive this grace, rely on this grace, and persevere in the midst of it all, trusting me, counting the cost, willing to pay if necessary the price. And it requires a wholesale self-denial of all of the pleasures, all of the distractions of the world, a wholesale commitment indeed to be about the things of the Spirit, the things of the kingdom, the things of Christ, that I might be faithful, whether it is in my workplace or my home place, my school place, or wherever the Lord puts me. But it requires a forward and a forward future focus on that eternal weight of glory that he set before us.
Amen.
Jesus still has not answered the how, the what, and the when all of this of Jerusalem will take place. But what he has answered is what he has answered in these first two sections. He's answered what we may expect of the times and what we may expect of this world. And he's promised us help in the midst of it. Beloved, may God give us grace as a people. Even in the midst of this, we don't know what tomorrow brings forth. But may we this day be those who are purposed to live for him with all our all this day, faithfully trusting him and establishing a pattern of faithfulness even in the small things, that when the greater things come, we may find grace to stand and not stumble. May the Lord help us in these times. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God and Christ, our Savior and King. Oh, Father, in the midst of this world, Lord God, we thank you for the peace in these tumultuous times that we ourselves enjoy. That, Father, and relatively speaking, with regard to many of our brothers and sisters in the world, we are absolutely unmolested. Oh, Father, we may find a sneer, or we may find a frown, or a rolled eyeball if we say something of Jesus. But, Father, we're not facing that and those fires, which other places they are. And Lord God, that is again by your grace and goodness, and we thank you for that. But Father, we pray that you would give us that mettle of soul and heart, that commitment, Lord God, strengthen us. Lord, sometimes the strengthening comes through the trial. We pray, Lord God, that the strengthening might come by your word and spirit. And Lord, that strengthening might come by our own faithful perseverance to live and commit ourselves in every aspect of our lives to serve you faithfully. Lord God, to be bold where boldness is required. Lord, to be gracious, to be wise. Lord, even help us and grant us that grace in our speaking to others. Lord, not on the civil docket, not on the criminal docket, but Lord God, even just in the neighborhood or however it might be, or with those friends that we have that are strangers to Christ. God, grant us that grace. Help us, Father, even as we oftentimes wonder how we might be able to speak, that you would give us that grace and that we would trust in you, that we can plant that seed, oh Lord God, that you may be pleased to water, or Father, water that which has already been planted and you give the growth. Lord God, will you guide us and help us in this? Oh Father, may you just give us a sobriety of mind with regard to these things. Father, as we live in this relative tranquility, oh God, may we glorify you still by lives that are above reproach in this wicked and perverse generation. Help us, Father, to put away the follies of this world. Help us, Lord God, to understand that this world and its things are passing away. Help us, Lord God, to fix our eyes on our Savior Christ, to follow him. Lord, on that kingdom which you have given to us and through which we, in which we have an inheritance, and that we might walk in a manner pleasing to you in all respects, growing in the knowledge of you and bearing fruit in every good work, patiently enduring, Lord, persevering, as it were, standing firm through the midst of the challenges and trials, and giving thanks to you who has qualified us to share with the inheritance of the sons of light. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.